Happy New Year. It's good to see you all back this morning. I noticed there's been some really exciting things in the news during the week since we last met. One of the most interesting things I noticed were the words of praise and kindness said for Reggie White, the famous Minister of Defense for the Green Bay Packers, upon his untimely death. The thing that struck me was how many people spoke of the testimony to Jesus Christ and to God's love that Reggie White was. And over again, people extolled him not just for his greatness as a football player, but for the testimony that he was to God and to the way God filled his life and he extended God's love to so many people. And it was obvious that these folks weren't just saying this to be polite or to say nice words about the deceased, that they really sincerely met it. And it was testimony to the power of this man's Christian life that was the legacy he left behind. I found it very moving. I also noticed one other interesting thing in the news this past week. With all the resurgence of talk about values since the election, it was extremely interesting to notice that Sports Illustrated is now offering an alternative to its readers to its soft corn swimsuit issue that it issues every winter. Instead, those who do not want to receive this swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated can now elect to get instead a free extra issue of the magazine with their subscription. And I thought this was, again, just testimony to this new wave of traditional values, biblical values, even extending to modesty with respect to things like this Sports Illustrated issue. So those are good signs indeed, I think, in the so-called culture wars that we can rejoice in. Well, this morning we want to take up a new topic in the doctrine of God, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. Just to review by means of where we've been in this class, we first began talking about the doctrine of revelation. That is to say, how we know about God through his revelation of himself in nature, in conscience, that is his general revelation, and then his special revelation in his word, both the living word, Jesus Christ, and in his written word. That was the doctrine of revelation. Then we dealt with the doctrine of God, and we began our discussion there by talking about the attributes of God. What is God like? We looked at both God's personal attributes and his infinite attributes. And then we talked about natural theology, that is to say, arguments for and against the existence of God. And we attempted to show why it makes very good sense indeed to believe that the God described in the Bible with all of these superlative attributes indeed exists. And we saw that the arguments against God's existence were not all that important or all that powerful or compelling. Now we come to a third area in the doctrine of God, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. So we are still working our way through the doctrine of God. The reason we're spending so much time on this doctrine is because God is obviously the whole centerpiece of Christian theology. If God exists, everything changes. If there is no God, then all we're left with is despair and hopelessness and meaninglessness. So the doctrine of God, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity, stands at the very heart of the Christian faith. And so that's where we turn our attention during these next few weeks together. If I were to ask the class this morning, how many people here today would say that God is a person? What would you say? Would you raise your hand if you were asked, is God a person? And say yes. Well, technically, it's incorrect to say that God is a person. According to Christian belief, God is three persons. This is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. According to the doctrine of the Trinity, God is personal, but God is not a person. That is to say, he is tri-personal. He is three persons. And this doctrine serves to distinguish Christianity from Judaism and Islam, on the one hand, but also from various pseudo-Christian cults. Doctrines of God in religions like Islam are Unitarian. That is to say, they believe that God is a single person. In contrast to Christian theology, which is Trinitarian, which believes that God is tri-personal. Similarly, the Christian cults are to, without an exception, distinguish by their denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. In some way, shape, or form, they will deny the classic doctrine of the Trinity. So that this doctrine stands as a sort of plumb line of orthodoxy with respect to the doctrine of God. Unfortunately, the average Christian, when he gets into conversation with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, usually gets annihilated when it comes to defending his belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. He finds himself usually incapable of defending his belief in the Trinity against the critique offered by a cultist like a Jehovah's Witness, which is really a pretty sad state of affairs, considering how important this doctrine is. Moreover, the Christian, when called upon to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, will probably turn out to be a heretic. That is to say, he will probably enunciate a doctrine which has been condemned by the Christian church as a heresy. Very often in this connection, one will hear inadequate analogies given for the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, one popular analogy for the doctrine of the Trinity is taken from my self as an individual person who is also a husband, I am a father, and I am a son. So even though I am one individual, I am nevertheless three. I am one individual, Bill Craig, but I am also a husband, a father, and a son. And this illustrates three in one. Well, unfortunately, that does not illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, that illustrates the heresy called modalism, which says that there is one person who God is, but that God plays three different roles, just as I am one person, but I have three roles of being a father, a husband, and a son. We'll talk about modalism later and why that was condemned by the church, but I think you can see the inadequacy of this popular illustration of the Trinity. The same problem afflicts the analogy that water is liquid, steam, or ice. There's one substance, water, H2O, but it can take the form of liquid, steam, or ice as a solid. Unfortunately, this analogy also tends toward modalism because water cannot be simultaneously steam, liquid, and solid. It can only be one after the other in succession. And there were actually early Christian heretics who believed that God was like that, that first he was the Father, then he was the Son, then he was the Holy Spirit. All the same person, but again playing three successive roles in salvation history. And that was condemned as a heresy. So these analogies, far from illuminating the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, actually distort it and lead into heretical thinking. I think it's better to simply avoid trying to construct these sorts of analogies and to simply say that just as my being as an individual supports one center of self-consciousness, which I call I, myself, God's being supports three centers of self-consciousness. So just as I am one being with one center of self-consciousness, which I call I or me, God is a being with three centers of self-consciousness, three I's or selves, if you will. And thus, God's being supports three persons, whereas I am simply one person. Unfortunately, the doctrine of the Trinity is often obscured by Christians in mystery. We're very often told that the doctrine of the Trinity is incomprehensible, that it's above logic, that it's something we only grasp by faith and that it's inherently mysterious. Well, I think that that is actually selling the doctrine of the Trinity short. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the logical contradiction that three gods are somehow mysteriously one God. That would in fact be a contradiction. Nor is the doctrine that three persons are somehow one person. That would also be a contradiction. Rather, the doctrine of the Trinity states that there are three persons in one God. Or alternatively, that the one God who exists has three centers of self-consciousness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's really nothing even at face value contradictory about that. It doesn't say three persons are one person, or that three gods are one God. Rather, it says that the one God is three persons, and there's nothing even apparently logically contradictory about that doctrine. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is a systematic summary of the scriptural data concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter that the word Trinity is not found in the scriptures as such. Any word could be coined to label this doctrine just so long as it is faithful to the scriptural data. And I think that the classical doctrine of the Trinity does express what the scriptures teach. So this morning, as our first point on your outline, which has been distributed, we want to look at the scriptural data concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first point to notice is that the scriptures teach that there is one God. There is only one God. For example, and here I would invite you to take out your Bibles and look up these passages with me, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Here God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So God is one God, and that is the way he has revealed himself to Israel. Or turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. Here Solomon prays and prays that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. So in Solomon's prayer, he says there is only one God, and that is the Lord God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, also verse 18 of the same chapter. Isaiah 45, 5 and verse 18. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So, Israel's God reveals himself to his people as the only God that exists, the true Lord of heaven and earth, the single true God. And this doctrine is, of course, affirmed in the New Testament as well. For example, look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Here Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, and Jesus answered, "The first is," and then quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So Jesus reaffirms the classic teaching of monotheism found in the Jewish law. In Romans chapter 3, verses 29 to 30a, Paul makes a similar affirmation. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 to 30a, Paul asks, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. So Paul says the God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is not simply the Jewish God. He's not just the God of Israel. This is the only God there is. He is the God of Jew and Gentile alike, because there is only one God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul, in addressing the question of meat offered to idols, says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." So idols, he says, are really not gods at all. They have no reality because there is only one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There's one God and one mediator between God and man, who is the man Christ Jesus. And finally, James chapter 2 and verse 9. James chapter 2 and 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So even the demons, says James, are good monotheists in that sense. They believe that God is one as well. So the doctrine that is taught throughout the Old and New Testaments is that there is only one true God, the God of Israel. In other words, Christianity, like Judaism, is committed to monotheism. There is one God. But now we come to the second point, and that is the scripture also teaches that there are distinct persons in the Godhead, that there are distinct persons in the Godhead. First, let's look at the person that is called the Father. And what we want to do is to first show that the Father is a distinct person from the Spirit and the Son, and then show that the Father is God. Now, the Father is clearly a distinct person. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Here Jesus distinguishes clearly between the Son and the Father, and says that the Father thoroughly knows the Son, that the Son knows the Father, and reveals the Father then to mankind. So Jesus thinks of himself as distinct from the Father. He is not the Father. He reveals the Father to men. Also, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. This is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And going on a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Here, Jesus is praying to the Father and asks that he might not have to go through the crucifixion. But he says, still, your will rather than my will be done. Jesus distinguishes between the Father's will and his own will, showing that these are distinct persons. Jesus is not praying to himself and praying that his own will would be done. He is praying to the Father and asking that the Father's will be done, even though Jesus' will is to avoid the crucifixion. And this shows clearly the distinction between the Father and the Son. John 14, verses 16 to 17, shows the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Here, all three of the persons are mentioned. Jesus prays to the Father, who sends the Holy Spirit to indwell the disciples. So clearly, the Father is a distinct person from the Son and from the Spirit, whom he will send. But the second point is that the Father is God. This is already revealed in the Old Testament, where God is portrayed as a Father. For example, in the Psalms, Psalm 89 and verse 26. Psalm 89:26 says, "He shall cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So God here reveals himself as a Father. Also in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. Isaiah 63 and verse 16. Here, Judah is praying to God and prays, "For thou art our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name." So Israel thought of God as its Father, its heavenly Father. And Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In teaching the disciples to pray, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Indeed, Jesus always spoke of God as his heavenly Father, and he taught his disciples to address God in the same way as our Father. So, God the Father is clearly the God of Israel, who is the Father of all of Israel. He is the Father of his children, and in particular, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God is so closely identified with the figure of the Father that the word God in the New Testament, which is ha theos, or transliterating English, ha theos. The word God, literally the God, the word God in the New Testament usually refers to the Father, so that when the New Testament speaks of God, it's talking about God the Father. So, for example, you typically have greetings in Paul's letters that will go something like this: "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." So God is usually identified with the Father, and this is Paul's customary greeting. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So clearly in this passage, when the scripture speaks of God sending his Son, God to whom we cry, Abba, Father, it's talking about God the Father. So the word God in the New Testament typically, implicitly, refers to the Father. Well, now what about Jesus Christ? Well, I think we see the same pattern with regard to Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ is also a distinct person. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Now in this passage, again, we see all three persons represented. There is Jesus, who is baptized in the Jordan. Then there is the Holy Spirit, who descends upon him and anoints him. And then there is the voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son," the voice of the Father. So we see Jesus' distinction here from the Father and the Spirit in his baptism. We also see this in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5 and following. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, interceding on behalf of the church. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17, Jesus prays, and it says, "When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." Here Jesus again is not talking to himself. He is praying to the Father who has sent him and whose work he has accomplished and to whom Jesus is about to return. And in the remainder of that chapter, you see this same interaction, what we call an I-thou relationship of two distinct persons interacting in prayer. John 7 and verse 39 also expresses Jesus' distinction from the person of the Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 39, where Jesus says in verse 38 that out of the heart of the believer will come rivers of living water. And in verse 39, John comments, "Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus is clearly distinct from the Spirit here because the Spirit had not yet been given among men. And finally, John 16:7 also makes this distinction clear. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And he's speaking there about the person of the Holy Spirit. So here Jesus is clearly distinct from the Holy Spirit because he says, "If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, then I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you to be with you forever." So Jesus Christ is also a distinct person from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But secondly, and crucially, Jesus Christ is nevertheless God. Now, here the New Testament writers faced a very thorny problem. Since the word God, hotheos, refers to the Father, how could it be said that Jesus Christ is God without implicitly saying that Jesus Christ is the Father, which the New Testament writers did not want to say? They wanted to affirm that Jesus is God, but they knew that Jesus was not the Father. He was distinct from the Father. So how could they say that Jesus is God without saying that Jesus is the Father? This was the difficult issue that the New Testament writers faced. And what you find as you read the New Testament is that they exhibited an incredible ingenuity in finding every other possible way to affirm the deity of Christ without coming out and simply saying blanketly, Jesus is ha-theos, Jesus is God. This point has been made very effectively by Michael Green in his book, The Truth of God Incarnate. And if you're interested in following that up, take a look at Michael Green's book, The Truth of God Incarnate, in which he shows the multiplicity of ways in which the New Testament authors attempt to find every way they can to affirm the deity of Christ without coming right out and saying Jesus is ha-theos, because that would imply that Jesus is the Father. And that's why you don't find very many statements in the scriptures that say in a sort of straightforward way, Jesus Christ is God, because that would be to confuse the Father and the Son. And therefore, rather than say that, the New Testament writers tried to find every other way they could to express the deity of Christ without saying that Jesus was ha-theos. For example, they used the title Kyrios and applied this to Jesus Christ. Now, Kyrios is the Greek word for the Old Testament name of God. We translate it as Lord. But in the Old Testament, this is the name of Yahweh, God's name. Sometimes mistransliterated as Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, Yahweh is rendered by the Greek word Kyrios, which is our word, our English word, Lord. And what the New Testament writers did was that they picked up this word for Jesus Christ, so that rather than calling Jesus ha-theos, God, they chose the Old Testament word for Yahweh, Lord, and called Jesus Christ Lord. And then they applied to Jesus Christ Old Testament proof texts about Yahweh and said that these were actually referring to Jesus Christ. A wonderful illustration of this is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me, verses 9 and 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. In verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, that is the confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios. If you confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And now in verse 13 comes the Old Testament proof text for, quoting now from Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, the New Testament writers say, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved because, quoting the Old Testament about Yahweh, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This illustrates how the New Testament church took these Old Testament passages referring to Yahweh, the Lord, and applied them to Jesus Christ. So this was the most important confession of the early Christian church, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, where Paul is giving direction about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And he says in chapter 12, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So there is that central confession again of the New Testament church, that Jesus is Lord. Also, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22b, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22b. Notice the prayer there that is that concludes this epistle. Our Lord come. Our Lord come. This is the Greek word Maranatha. And that isn't really a Greek word. That is simply a transliteration of the Aramaic Maranatha, which means our Lord come. What we are doing in this verse is eavesdropping upon the early church at prayer. This is the early church in Aramaic, the original language spoken by Jesus and the disciples. And how do they pray? They pray, our Lord come. They address Jesus as Lord and pray for his return. So the worship of Jesus as Lord, as deity, is not something that originated decades later and centuries later in the early Catholic Church. Rather, this goes right back to the original fellowship in Jerusalem, praying in Aramaic to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord come. And sometimes this sort of distinction between theos and kyrios can get the New Testament writers into tangled terminology. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. This is a wonderful passage. This is the passage where Paul is dealing with meat offered to idols again, where we already saw he affirms that there is only one God. And then in verse 6 of chapter 8, notice what he says. For us, there is one God, hatheos. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So here, Paul says there is, for us Christian believers, one God, the Father, and he is described as the source of all creation, from whom are all things, and the goal of creation, for whom we exist. And then there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he's described almost in identical language as the agency of creation, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So creation is from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, to God the Father as its goal. And so there's a kind of difference in sameness here. Deity described here as one God, and yet a difference in unity here as he differentiates between hatheos and hakyrios and the different roles that they play in the creation of the world. Well, I think at this point we will bring our lesson today to a close, and what we will look at next week is further ways in which the New Testament church affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. So we'll see you next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.